in 1 Timothy. So if you'll turn to 1 Timothy, for those of you who didn't get to hear last week, in fact, the last 2 weeks on Timothy, we have a website that's temeculahills.org, and you can hear those messages on the online. So be aware of that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit women to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent, for Adam was formed first and Eve, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was the sinner. It was the woman who was deceived and became the sinner. For the purpose of tonight, we're going to skip verse 15 and go on to chapter 3. Here is a trustworthy saying: if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. I'm half tempted to close in prayer and run for the hills. Before we start, let's just pray together and let's just ask God to really teach us from His Word tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the reliability of its authority and that You wrote it for us, that we could have Your wisdom and Your insight. Lord, I pray that as tonight, as we open Your Word and as we look at that, Lord, that You would show us Your heart. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got a lot of sound in the monitors up here, so you might want to pull that out if you can. It was sometime in the... That was not it. Okay. Testing one. Hello? Am I on? It was sometime in the 1960s that the phrase "question authority" was made popular. And that phrase finally made it to bumper stickers and t-shirts and finally into the hearts of America. And it's now become mainstream in the way we think. Until this time, rebellion had been somewhat subtle, but now it was in every single thought that people had. Up until that time, we lived quite comfortably under the authority structure. In other words, we lived with what youth respected adults. You remember way back when yes sir and yes ma'am was commonplace, or that we addressed an adult by Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. Women and men had their job descriptions fairly well defined. A police officer was revered, and it was feared, and he was feared by all. This is going to be fun. And the authority structure in the church was respected throughout the community. However, in my lifetime, I have watched authority slip from a place of respect to disdain, as it's questioned, criticized, scrutinized in the court of public opinion. Today, Satan has done a terrific job of convincing you and I that we are much better off on our own than we are under the voice of authority. We have been convinced that submission is no longer a sign of safety and strength, but we now look at it as submission is for the weak and the vulnerable. Submission and authority has arguably become the most sensitive hot button in the world today, and it has certainly spilled over into the church. Now, there's good reason why we become wary of authority. And there's not a news story that does not remind us that authority should not be trusted. A child who is abused by a domineering parent, or a self-serving teacher or clergy. A Middle Eastern woman who is not allowed to show her face or speak to anyone in public. Women who are paid less than men for doing exactly the same job. a physically and emotionally abused wife. Dominant, money-hungry corporations that take money from the elderly and the trusting. And biblical authority has also come under attack because the media is touting the Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Thomas, and now most recently the Da Vinci Code is coming. And we have got questions in our mind about whether there really is true authority anymore and whether it can be trusted at all. Because of things like this, I believe we have become vulnerable to what I call role reversal in authority. What do I mean by this? I mean those who are in place of authority have been reduced to having to submit to those that they have been given authority over. Let me give you some examples. We run a weekly poll in the news to find out if the world or if the nation agrees with the decisions of our leaders for the purpose of trying to convince them to change their mind. We question our leadership on every turn. Women's rights. It has started out to be a simple demand to be listened to and heard, which is legitimate and I believe clearly something that everyone needs. But now today it is not just enough to listen to the thoughts and concerns. It is now the norm, at least in the media, to paint men as foolish and women as powerful. Children's rights. Our lives are packed with children's activities that try to live up to society's demands that their physical and emotional and intellectual self-worth needs to be fed more than anything else. And because of the overwhelming abuse statistics on the news, we warn our children in our schools to be careful that they're hit, to not be afraid, but to tell a police officer or a teacher so that they will be protected, to the point where parents have become fearful to discipline. My youngest son, Justin, I got to tell a story about you, pal. Sorry. My youngest son, Justin, when he was in third grade, went through this sensitivity training a little bit from the teachers about this whole thing about not being afraid and if he feels like he's being hurt, to say something to someone. Well, he came home from school, and him and his mom had a slight altercation about whether he was going to do what he's told. And Paula said, "You either do what you're told or you're going to get a spanking." Justin's response in third grade was, "If you spank me, I'm calling the police." If I'd have been home, I'd have handed him the phone and said, "You're going to need this." Everybody today seems to be demanding that we tolerate that they be able to do whatever they want to do, because that is their unique right and a need that they have. Therefore, abortion, homosexuality, pedophilia, alcoholism, violent behavior, drug abuse, pornography, and open profanity has become mainstream in the world that we live. Because we are no longer ashamed, because we do not have to answer to anyone except ourselves. Some will even say that it's because they were born this way. That's their excuse. Well, surprisingly enough, I agree. Because the Bible said we are born with a sin nature, and the only way to change this is to become born again and to live under the wonderful authority of a loving God. We're born with a sin nature. The only thing that we can do to get out of that and to keep from that constant process of selfish self-servedness is to give our lives completely to the authority of God. Our sin nature will always scream that I shouldn't have to submit to you. Who made you the boss of me? Therefore, making our own desires is our only authority, implying everyone should submit to you. In other words, authority role reversal. I believe that even God's authority among many Christians has come into question. Not because we don't believe that God is all-powerful and that He is all-knowing and He is all-wise. It is because He doesn't respond to us in the way that we like. So somehow we have bought the lie that God works for us. Unfortunately, this role reversal in authority and this lack of submission is the very thing that brought sin into the world. Turn with me back to Genesis, would you please? Genesis chapter 2. Chapter 2, starting at 15. The Lord took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Look at the line of events. God created man. He put him in charge of the garden. He says, gave the man the directive, "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Then he saw the need for man and he gave him a helper. He gave him a companion. Do you see that line? God gave the authority to the man. He told him what he was to do. God gave him woman. Man told the woman, Eve, what God had said, and we know that to be true because we're going to see that in the next chapter, and therefore the problem began to start. So turn over to chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any wild animals that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did he really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made a covering for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree and I ate it." Amen. It's their fault. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." I believe that women generally are a very trusting group. And they desire to know God and they are drawn to authority. And that is why I believe Eve was deceived and Satan played this extremely well. You see, look at what Satan said to Eve. He said, "Your eyes will be open and to God and who He is. You will know Him, you will be like Him, and you will know what He knows." That's every woman's dream. To know who is in authority over him, her, of what he knows, so she can understand and completely embrace who that authority is. You see, Eve's response was, "That's exactly what I want." Generally, women are more inquisitive than men. They don't want to know just the fact, they want to know every detail of why and how authority thinks. Now, if you don't believe me, let me give you a couple examples. I have the privilege of working in the office of about 16 people. About 50% of women or 50% of men. If you go to one of the guys and say, and I'm one of the partners, so most of them work for me. And if I go to the men and I say, "This is what I want you to do," this is their response. "Okay, I'll do it." If you go to women and you say, "This is what I'd like for you to do," that's just the beginning of the conversation. Because what they're interested in is, "Why do you want me to do this? When do you want it done? What if I did it this way? Could it be a little later than that because I've got other things to do?" You see, it's not because of insubordination, I found out. It's because they want to do exactly what I want them to do. And the only way that they can truly do this is to find out exactly what's in my head. So they try to achieve more information than what I initially gave them at first. So you see that the woman wants to know all of these details. Here's a military example. You tell a bunch of guys in the military, we're going to go take that hill. They say, we're going to take the hill. You tell a woman that we're going to take the hill. They go, why are we taking that hill? What's wrong with that hill? Are we sure we want to take that hill? And when exactly are we going to take that hill? Do we have enough provisions to take that hill? You see, they think they want to know all of the facts behind it. And I think that's what Eve did, and Satan played into that, because the very fact that she could know God and she could know who He was, she responded to that because she wanted to know exactly what He was thinking when He said, don't eat of the tree. So to Eve, to know God and to what He knows would be extremely helping to know exactly why she shouldn't eat from the tree. Now, the other thing that Satan attacked was her need and her senses. In other words, human logic over authority. Now, the tree, as Satan pointed out, was good for food. It would produce wisdom, and it was pleasing to the eye. And Eve logically looked at the tree and said, that makes more sense than what my husband told me. You see, there's logic, and all of us fall into this trap. And it's not just Eve. This is exactly the deceit that Satan uses on every one of us when it comes to authority. If someone disagrees with our judgment, then they must be incorrect. But what about Adam? He ate it too. Wasn't he deceived? No, he wasn't. He chose to disobey, fully knowing his role and God's command. There's a difference. And he listened to this. Throughout Scripture, Adam is the one that is held responsible for the first sin, even though Eve was the one who did it first. It says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam. You see, authority was given by God, and if authority is given by God, who takes the responsibility by God? The person He gave the authority to. That's why Adam is held responsible for the first sin, because that was God's line of authority. Now let's go back to 1 Timothy. Let's look at this through the eyes of what we just learned. And if you will indulge me for a minute, I want to read verses 13 and 14 first, and then I want to go back and I want to pick up 11 and 12. And I want to put therefore between those two verses, okay, for a little bit of clarity. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. For Adam was formed, that's the line of authority, and then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Therefore, verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. You see, those words in there have a lot of buzzwords. It scares us because it makes us feel like we're shoving women down and we're saying that they're not allowed to do anything that's fun and we get all the fun. This is not about equality. This is about authority. You see, what was happening in the church at Ephesus was there was false teachers that's been going on. And there was things that was happening that the people in the church were being deceived by not speaking the truth. And the women of this age were not allowed to learn. In fact, the very fact that they were allowed to learn, as it says in these verses, in quiet submission, is a monumental thing in this time. And so what was happening is they were being deceived by other false teachers. And Paul says, the authority of the church is that the men are supposed to be in charge, the men are supposed to teach, and women need to sit under that authority, and they are not allowed to teach. So you see what's going on here is there's a protection of the church. Now, here's the rub. If you know me well, you will know that I have complete confidence in the intellect and the biblical knowledge of many, many of my women friends. And my wife is herself an awesome student of the Word, and I so respect and I admire that. I also respect and admire and believe that all women are equal in the eyes of God in all aspects of His wonderful grace and mercy. Galatians 3:26 says, "You are all sons of God through Christ, through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You see, if in God's eyes, when it comes to His grace and mercy and the wonderful gift of Jesus Christ, there is no difference. And I also believe that there are appropriate places for gifted women to teach and lead in the church that is much needed and beneficial for God's people, as long as it is under God's authority structure. But this is not equality we're talking about here. This is an authority issue. And God has made it clear that men, yes, men, are to lead and teach His church. Now you may say, what if a woman has more knowledge than the men who are leading in the church? Well, I say that that does not change God's line of authority. It merely places shame on the heads of the men that are listed in that statement. Let me say it this way. My wife is most comfortable when I am being led by the Word of God, and she knows it. She has no problem submitting to my authority if my passion is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in every area of my life. She is willing to submit fully. The problem is, if men, we do not raise the bar and step to the plate and be the men that God calls us to be, what happens is there is authority role reversal that happens in our home and in our church. And it's not what God's plan was. So, here's the deal, guys. We need to step it up. We need to be the kind of men that God has called us to be. And there's a wonderful list that happens in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy that tells us that's exactly what he wants us to be. Now you say, now wait a minute, Randy. That's about eldership. Now we shouldn't all have to be living up to this standard. Oh, but I disagree. Because guess what? You're an elder in your home. And if you are going to be an authority in your home, which God has clearly placed you in that place, all the qualifications we're going to talk about, every single one of them, you should be striving to do as the elder in your home. So let's get started. Go into chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. The very first qualification that we see is in 3:1. Here is a trustworthy saying: if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. This is not a verse about a man that wants to have the job of an overseer because he demands to be in charge. If you read all the qualifications, and if you look at this verse after we get done tonight, and you see all the qualifications of an elder, you will see that this is not what it's talking about. An elder is a man who seeks God with all of his heart and is compelled, because of that passion, to lead God's church. It says in 1 Peter 5:2, "Be shepherds of the flock of God that is under your care." Serving as overseers, not because you must, but you are willing, as God wants you to be, eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. A noble task, says in Acts 20:28, says, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood." Do you hear that? As an elder in our families and in our church, God says that we are to be shepherds of the church of which He bought. We are the emissaries of God that he, of to the people that he bought with a tremendous price. And we should raise the bar to live like that, worthy of the calling that God has called us to. Now, the next qualification we get to is the umbrella that I'll call over all the other qualifications. And that is found in verse 2. Now, the overseer must be above reproach. What does it mean to be above reproach? It's kind of what we discussed last week. It's that he's authentic. He is not self-serving, and he does not seek to bring attention to himself. To be above reproach is to be free from any offensive and disgraceful behavior. When an elder is irreproachable, critics cannot discredit his Christian profession of faith or prove him to be unfit to lead others. If you look over at 3:10, you will find out that it's under deacons in verse 10. It says, they must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Now, that's talking about deacons, but it's also implied clearly for elders that they must be tested, and if nothing is found wrong with them, they may serve. So you see, to be above reproach means that we as a people must test our leaders and make sure that they fall in the proper category. That's your job. And we're going to get more into that next week, because we're going to study how all this works together and builds a church leadership as we study next week. Now, this umbrella qualification kind of is a great illustration of this is in Job 1:1. Listen to this. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. That's the guy. That's the guy. When you're looking for someone to lead the church, that's exactly the description of the guy you want. Now, the rest of the qualifications that we're going to read here fall under five categories. We're going to go through them extremely fast. But I want you to understand the five categories before we start. An elder must be above reproach in his home. An elder must be above reproach in his church. He must be above reproach in his character, above reproach in his business, and above reproach in his community. All five. And we're going to go through these, and we're going to look at them in categories, and we're going to kind of jump around on these next few verses because these fall under those categories. The first one is an elder must be above reproach in his home. And in verse 2, it says that he is the husband of but one wife. Now, that's literally translated from three Greek words that mean he is a one-woman man or a one-wife husband. Some say this means he must be married. I have a problem with that because Paul says if for some reason that you are not married, that you're widowed, he says it's better not to marry again. Well, that doesn't disqualify those guys. So I have a problem with that. The other one says that he must be the husband of one wife at a time. That's against polygamy. The problem is, as you go further on in 1 Timothy, he also says the same verbiage about an older widow that receives care from the church and says that she must be a one-man woman. And the problem is that women that had more than one husband in that time was completely abhorrent to the Jews. So I don't believe that's what it means. It also says that he could only be married once in a lifetime. Problem with that theory is that it leaves out widowers, who are clearly able to marry again. So I think the best way to look at this is this particular line, is they must be maritally and sexually above reproach. That's the best choice. If you take a husband of one wife and you couple it with being above reproach, then you will quickly determine the qualification that God has in mind. It meant to be a positive statement that expresses faithful and monogamous marriage. And this is something you need to remember. No accusation of impropriety can stick. You see, that's part of the testing. If someone can come along from their past or their now or whatever, that can make an accusation that is true, then there's a problem. So you see, when he says that we are to be a one woman man or we are to be a one-wife husband, it means that we are solidly right in God's will, above reproach in this particular area. He must manage his own household well is the second one under that category, and that you'll find in verses 4 and 5. It says this, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? This goes on a little bit further in Titus 1:6, it says, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild or disobedient. To understand this, we need to understand the basic truth behind this. I have a wife and I have three sons. That is four people that God absolutely put under my care to disciple, to lead, to teach, to encourage. Four people. The rest of you are optional. It's true. I've got four people that God gave me absolutely. The rest of you can be taken care of by somebody else. And God wants to make it very clear to me, if I don't manage the people that He absolutely gave me to lead and to teach and to encourage and to train, how can I then be a leader of the church, all of you, if I can't do the simple things that He gave me to do? You see, that's why I said that it's important that we understand that being an elder in our home is a priority, because that's step one. Because we need to make sure that we are doing what God calls us in our home before we go out into the church. Now, these are children that are under a father's care, and I need you to understand this. These, I do not believe, are adult children. So what this means to me is that when they are in the care of the father, they are well managed. For instance, my children may have had an episode of being wild and disobedient, and they did. And you see, the problem is, I went and I brought them back from that event, and I pulled them back under my care, and with proper discipline, that situation was managed. Now, you see, what happens is, if I don't deal with that, and I don't straighten that out, and I don't do what's appropriate, I am not managing my household well. What I'm trying to say here is that perfect children were not born into my home, and I don't believe they were born into yours. So the key is here is it simply implied that the manage of our children with proper discipline is what is required here. Once again, the man who is above reproach in this area, so no accusation against him will stick. The second category is an elder must be approached above reproach in the church. And we go back to verse 2 and we see that. It says in the last part of that verse is he must be able to teach. We're going to deal with this a lot more next week, but let me just see this. An elder must have a good knowledge of the Bible and is prepared and ready when asked to respond with the truth. He must be good at communication. Titus 1:9 says this, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute it to those who oppose it. One more thing I want to say about a man that is able to teach. If you are a good teacher, you must be teachable. Because the teacher that stops learning is no longer a good teacher. So one of the requirements I believe that God says of a teacher is make sure that you remain soft in your heart, so that you are teachable constantly throughout your entire life. The other one is in verse 6 under the elder must be above reproach in the church, and that is he is not to be a new convert. Verse 6 says this, he must not be a recent convert who may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. A new convert is a beginner in the faith, and leadership requires maturity. If you look at the Old Testament, there is not a leader in the Old Testament that God did not put on hold for a long period of time so he could finally, surely beat the pride out of him. It's true. The problem with most men is if we are given authority too quickly, we will become prideful. Our head becomes too big to go through the door because all of a sudden we think we're something on a stick because now we're in charge. And God says the most important thing about leadership is that you do not do it playing God. That's God's job. And you can't do that if you're a new convert, because pride will sneak in. And all the time that God takes you through the training ground and puts you on the shelf and leaves you there, and you feel like you've got nothing to do, that's God saying to you, I need to fix you in the area of pride so that I can use you completely for my service. The third category we reach is an elder must be above reproach in his character. We're going to run through these quickly. Verse 2, an elder must be temperate. That means he denotes self-control, balanced judgment, and freedom from damaging excesses or rash behavior. He is stable, self-restrained, and clear-headed. Self-control is the next one, or a better word would be prudent. One with good judgment, discretion, and common sense. This is the guy that's able to keep an objective perspective in the face of problems and disagreements. He's respectable. It's the same Greek word that is used in chapter 2, verse 9, when it talks about how a woman is to dress. The idea here is that he is well-behaved and he is orderly. Hospitable. This was a tough one. I couldn't decide where to put it because it should have been in the church and it could have been in the community. But basically, it's the idea of his character, that what he has is open for the care of others. He's not selfish. His home, the money that he has, if you have a need, he's willing to share that with you. To the community, if his community has a need, he wants to share it. He wants to be above reproach in the area of hospitality. Not given to drunkenness, verse 3. Part of his reproach, he must be above reproach in his character. This means he is not to be preoccupied or overindulgent with alcohol. Now note here that this is not absolute prohibition, but it cannot be an issue that clouds his character. The point here is that elders are in such a sensitive role in teaching, in counseling, in leadership, and training, that he needs to be clearly above reproach in this area. Also, how can an elder that has too much to drink be ready to teach or lead God's people? Now, once again, I didn't say it was absolutely never, but it needs to be in the category of an accusation that cannot stick. The next one is not violent, or another word that you'll find is pugnacious. This guy's a fighter. He's a bad-tempered, irritable, out-of-control individual. This person is the one who will lash out at anyone who frustrates him and will make them a target of his verbal and often physical abuse. He must be gentle. This is the exact opposite of pugnacious or violent. He is willing to yield. He patiently makes allowances for other people's faults and weaknesses. Forgiveness leads his way. I like that. If you're running to these guys are the ones that when you fail, he's the first one to come to your aid and pick you up and dust you off and say, let's do it again. He doesn't hold it against you or want to point you out or put you on display. He wants to get you back in the heart of God as fast as possible so you can serve him. Forgiveness leads his way. The next one is not quarrelsome. These guys are the ones that are always trying to push their own agenda. They're unwilling to yield in any debate. These are the guys that always feel most satisfied when there's something that they can stir up. And we all know these guys. Proverbs 6:16 says this, there are six things the Lord hates, and one of them is a false witness who utters lies and one who spreads strife among the brothers. The opposite of one that's not quarrelsome would be one that creates peace. That's what we're looking for. The fourth category has only got one item in it, and the fifth one does the same. We're going to go through these quickly also. Free from the love of money, an elder must be above reproach in his business. He must be free from the love of money in verse 3. The caution here is the preoccupation with making or having money, to the point that they will justify lying, cheating on their taxes, or in a business deal in order to protect what they have made or what they feel they deem is theirs to keep. It is also a caution not to draw attention to themselves. You see, the thing is, in our businesses, there is all kinds of temptations to play the game. And you see, the thing is that God says if we are going to pick elders, if we are going to find men with their quality, that the qualifications that meet these, that we need to go and seek that man's business partners out and find out whether or not he pays the taxes that's owed him and that's owed the government, and he does everything the way he should and does not put money first, but puts honesty and morality and loyalty first to God. The last category is an elder must be above reproach in his community. Verse 7 says this, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. He must be a man with a good reputation among non-believers. Why? Because we can't lose sight that we are pillars and foundations of the truth. And it's for the lost that you and I have been called. What is good, what good would it be if the leaders that blocked the view of God of the world because they had a bad reputation among unbelievers? One final thought. In Ezekiel chapter 22, God comes to the people of Israel and he is concerned about the leadership there. These men have not led as he wanted them to lead. He was distressed by what they had taught the people. Her officials took advantage of others and made unjust gains. Her prophets were lying about what the Lord had said so they could justify their own actions. They said, "This is what the Lord God said," when God never said it. The people practiced extortion and committed robbery. They oppressed the poor and the needy, and they deemed them without justice. And this is what God said to the people. Listen to this. I looked for a man among them who would stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land. I searched for a man who would stand in the gap. That's the guy. That's who we want to be. That's what God's calling every one of us men to be, is a man that would stand in the gap between him and our families, between him and his church, so that he could speak to us and lead with full authority in the authority structure that he deemed appropriate and he deemed best for us. You see, God is looking still for a man that will stand in the gap. That is the men we seek to lead our church. Men, we need to step it up. We need to be above reproach in a home, in our church, in our character, in our business, in our community. Nothing less is acceptable. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Probably the most challenging things that we will hear was just from this passage, knowing that we have moved in so many ways so far away from what the authority that you had in mind for us. So, Lord, I pray that we would be the men that you have called us to be. Lord, I pray that we would be the men that wanted to respond to you when you say, "I am searching for a man that would stand in the gap." Lord, that we would, I pray that the rest of us, that we would be willing to submit to the authority that you have laid for us, knowing that you and you alone are the head of the church. Lord, give us wisdom as we think about this, as we consider what your plan is. And Lord, next week, as we look at how you want to set up the church structure, I pray that you would give us wisdom in understanding that from your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.